Seriously, if you are going to build something, if you're going to start a project, there are some basic elements that you need to have in place to build that foundation on. If you're going to build a car, and we have some car builders in here, you need a frame, you need a motor and a transmission to make it go. If you're going to build a house or any structure, you need a solid foundation, and then, of course, you need wood and nails to hold it together. Well, God has a building project himself, and it's called his church. And he has used that as his vehicle to touch and to redeem mankind. And so I've titled this message, The Four Fishermen, because we're going to examine that as Jesus starts his ministry and he starts to build the church, what is going to be that foundation that he builds it on, this building project of God? And we're going to look at it through three aspects. First, his message, then his mission, and finally, his men or his ministry. But I want to ask you guys something, because God's word is awesome, and we are called to cherish it. The verses that I'm going to speak from are Matthew 4, 17 to 22. But I would like you guys to stand up. I will read those verses, and then we will pray and get into the message. So if you want to just look along with me in Matthew, it says, from that time, Jesus began to pray and to say, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And Jesus, walking by the Sea of Galilee, saw two brothers, Simon called Peter and Andrew his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. And then he said to them, follow me, and I will make you fishers of men, or literally fishermen of men. They immediately left their nets and followed him. Going on from there, he saw two other brothers, James, the son of Zebedee, and John his brother. In the boat was Zebedee their father, mending their nets. He called them, and immediately they left the boat and their father and followed him. You can sit. Father God, we're here tonight to hear your word, to fellowship with your people, and to worship you. Lord, may we have ears to hear your message and hearts to obey what we receive. We praise you, and we thank you, Lord, for your grace, your love, and your mercy in our lives. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen.
So his message. What was Jesus' message? Verse 17 says that he began to preach and say, repent, for the kingdom of God, or kingdom of heaven, is at hand. That kingdom of heaven is at hand. God is telling the people, I'm here. God has drawn near to you. Now he is personal. And because of that, whether you're saved or unsaved, you need to repent. Now that is a combination of two words. The first meaning denoting a change of place or condition. And the second, to exercise the mind or to think. And Jesus is telling them, change your way of thinking. Two times in the Proverbs, it says, there is a way that seems right to a man. But its end is the way of death. So if you don't know the Lord, if you came here tonight and you're thinking, you know what, I'm smart, and I think just Christianity is a crutch. Well, Jesus is saying to you, change your way of thinking. I have chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise. Or maybe you're saying, you know, I'm a pretty good person. I haven't really killed anybody. I haven't stolen anything. Well, he's saying to you, change your way of thinking. Repent. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Or maybe you have the thought, you know, how could such a good, loving God allow so many bad things to happen? Again, he says, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever shall believe in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. But maybe you've been walking with the Lord for a while, and you are saved, which I pray that most of us are. And maybe you're just caught in sin, or maybe you just kind of waxed cold and lost that first love. Well, Jesus is also talking to us, and he's saying, repent, change your way of thinking. Confess your sin to me, because I am faithful and just to forgive you of that sin and to cleanse you from all unrighteousness. And he also says, I will never leave you nor forsake you. Jesus wants this message delivered to the whole world. And his mission is to do it through us. So let's look at what that mission is. In verse 18, it says that, "And Jesus, walking by the Sea of Galilee, saw two brothers, Simon called Peter, and Andrew his brother. And he said, 'Come follow me, and I will make you fishers of men.' And then he saw James and John, his brother, and he called them, and immediately they left everything." Jesus walking, he saw. That walking is continuous or repeated action. And the seeing, it's not that he's seeing with his eyes, but it actually means that he perceived. He is understanding. He's aware of some character that they have. Now, 2 Chronicles tells us, "For the eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth to show himself strong on behalf of those whose hearts are loyal to him." God is constantly looking for people to raise up, to work through, those people who are going to be available and be used by him. And this isn't the first time that they had an encounter with Jesus. If you go to John's gospel, it says that one day Andrew, who was actually John the Baptist, one of his disciples, saw Jesus and asked him, "Hey, where do you live?" And Jesus said, "Come and see." And so he went and hung out with Jesus for the rest of the day. And then he knew that Jesus was Messiah. So he ran back to his brother Peter and said, "Hey, man, we found the Messiah. You got to come." So God was looking at these people, this group of men, for quite some time before he called them. The fact of the matter was, they had known of Jesus and they had known about Jesus. But now he was calling them to know him. And so he called them. And that calling is like a shepherd calling its sheep. And I just want to reflect on this a moment. Just think of the opportunity and the blessing that we have to be called by God, to be used for his work and his ministry. We have in us, God working through us, the power to save souls from eternal damnation. And that's a heavy, heavy burden, but what a blessing and what a gift. And I don't think we quite understand that when we got called into fellowship with God and we came to know him, just quite how sweet that voice was that called us. Someday when we get to heaven, we're going to realize it. But what is his calling? What is he calling us to? Well, he says, "Follow me, and I'll make you fishermen of men." I have a life-giving, life-changing message, and I want you to hang out with me to get it. Because if you hang out with me, I'm going to change you to become like me. It's a process that's not going to come through a priest. It's not going to come through a religious leader like the Pharisees who are going to be heavy-handed and lord it over you, but it's going to come straight from the Creator, from me. Follow me, and you will naturally start to see people the way I do. Now, they had Jesus physically walking among them to teach them and to guide them. But you know, we have that same power because we have the Holy Spirit with us and we have the living word. We have the Bible to teach and guide us. And it's often said that the Bible stands for basic instructions before leaving earth, but that's not it at all. You don't pick it up and look at it and go, "Well, yeah, oh, I can do that. Well, no, I can't do that. Well, I probably shouldn't do that. If I want blessing here, should I just knock at the door? How do I get that?" It's not an instruction book at all. It's an autobiography. It is a detailed account of how a loving God interacts in the world and interacts among his children. It's not something that we look at and we go around telling people what to do or what not to do, what they can, what they can't, but it's about living it and about being an example before others. "Follow me," Jesus said, "and become like me," because it's not only about the message, but it's also about the messenger. In Romans 12, 1 through 2, we're told, "I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God." Christianity was never meant to be practical, but personal. It's not about deciding what's the best course of action in a given situation, but it's about abiding in the vine. So what was their response, and what should our response be? Well, it says, they immediately left their nets and followed him. And for James and John, it said, they left their boat and their father and followed him. Immediately, they left everything. Their total reliance was going to be on God now. Whoever desires to come after me, Jesus said, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. For whoever desires to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. And in the King James Version, if you guys have it, instead of saying immediately, it says straightway. And maybe it's just because it's in a different language, but that just sounds cool to me. It's a little bit different. Immediately, this is what came to my mind when I read it. If you said, hey, kids, we're going to go see grandma or grandpa. You need to pick up your toys. They're going to go, okay. And immediately, because they're obedient kids, they're going to start putting their toys in one by one. But straightway, if you told your kids, hey, kids, pick up your toys. We're going to go to Disneyland. Before those words are out of your mouth, they scoop it up in one and just throw it in a bucket and they take off and they're out the door because they're excited and they're ready to go. Well, this is the enthusiasm that these apostles had. They, right away, when God called them to a deeper relationship, they were ready to go. And they were chomping at the bit to follow after him. They just left everything behind. And it's not that God is saying that we have to leave everything. But what he is saying is that our focus on this world can't be our main ambition in life. And I know this is hard to take because we want some comforts in life. We want to have a good life. We don't want to live on the edge all the time. But if we try to grab onto God and hang onto the world, we're going to lose. We don't want to be like the rich young man who, when God was calling him, Jesus, to a deeper relationship, he had to say no because he was not willing to leave the comforts of this world. I truly believe, and this is my thought, that being a disciple of God does not mean that you have to give up everything necessarily and live a chaste life, but maybe it is. It doesn't mean that you have to go into the ministry or be a missionary, but maybe it does. And it doesn't mean that you have to try to evangelize and help everybody you come across. But maybe. But what I think being a disciple of God truly is that you are willing to drop anything and, if necessary, everything when God calls. It's about putting our ambitions aside for his will. It says, seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and then all these other things will be added unto you. When I was newly saved for a couple of years, I was in a church down in Southern California, and we were going to go out. They were going to do a street witnessing event down at the Rose Parade, and that was my old stomping grounds. I used to party a lot down there. I knew a lot of my friends would be there, and I was nervous about it. And it's not that I was afraid to share my faith, but just in that context, for whatever reason, because I just thought I'd look weird or whatever, I was nervous, and I didn't go. And I can tell you, I remember that was the first time that I can recall saying no to God. And I literally felt something different happen in my spirit, in my walk, that I had a leveling off. And it's not that God couldn't or wouldn't use me again, but it's that I had put limits on how he could use me and what I was available for. You know what it says about that rich young man? It said that he went away sorrowful. So are we readying ourselves to be used by him? Because God is constantly looking to see who's available to be used by him for his work. So now that we know his message and we understand his vision or his mission, at least we think we do, what about the people that he chooses to work through? What about that foundation that he's trying to build? Well, that comes to his men or his ministry. He called fishermen. He said he called Peter and Andrew and James and John, who are fishermen. And this is for you, Felix. You know, fishermen have some unique qualities, maybe not unlike others, but unique qualities as pertains to the ministry. You know, skill is required, and I know I'm puffing him up, and this is hard, but you have to have patience because things aren't going to happen right away. You have to have perseverance because it's not always going to work out the way you want it to, and you can't get discouraged. You have to work in harsh conditions or adverse conditions. You have to fit the bait to the fish because they're not all caught the same way. Paul said, I have become like all things to all men, that by some chance, some means, I might save some. And I think one of the best qualities maybe that a fisherman has is that after he's caught the fish, you have to know how to handle them because you can't just toss them around, throw them back in there and think they're going to survive in that environment. But there were many fishermen. I'm sure these four weren't the only ones. So what is it that Jesus saw in them that he wanted to build this foundation on? What did he perceive in there about their character? Well, verse 18 says that as he was walking, he saw Peter and Andrew, his brother, casting a net into the sea. And that is actually a special net. It's called a casting net. And what it is, it's a net that has weight on it. So you toss it out there, sling it over your shoulder, however it's done, and you throw it out there, and it takes some skill, and it drops down. And all the fish that can't swim away, it captures them underneath the net. And that is an example, symbolic, of evangelism. And we know that Peter and Andrew, his brother, were evangelistic in nature. Andrew is the one, like we talked earlier, that brought his brother Peter to Jesus. He's also the one who brought the boy with the fish and the loaves to Jesus. But the casting, the act of casting itself and all its implications, talks about impulse. It has that idea of impulse. And that is a perfect example of Peter. But you know, I think Peter gets a bad rap sometimes. We know that when Jesus was walking on the water, he had sent the disciples out there. They got kind of scared. Jesus started coming to him. Peter said, "Lord, if that's you, command me to come out there and meet you." And so Peter started walking out on the water. Then, of course, the circumstances around him, he started to look around and freaked out, and he started to sink. And I don't think there's any one of us that wouldn't have done the same thing. But the thing about that, there was 11 other people still in the boat that never got out. And here's the sweetest part of that. It says Jesus reached out his hand and grabbed Peter. Peter was so close to the Lord that all God had to do was reach out his hand and grab him and save him. We know on the Mount of Transfiguration, he stuck his foot in his mouth again. Saw Jesus and Moses and Elijah there, and he's like, "Hey, let's make a booth for you. We'll make a booth for you. We'll do this, and we'll set all this whole thing up." And he didn't have the right idea. But you know what? He was there. In the Garden of Gethsemane, he fell asleep. But he was there because he was running hard after the Lord. And probably his biggest failure that we can think of is when he denied him the Lord 3 times after he said, "Though everybody else walk away from you, I will never do that." But there was only 2 disciples, him and John, who were the inner sanctuary. He failed before that slave girl because he was chasing after the Lord and he wanted to be where the Lord was. But you know what else about Peter? According to Scripture, he's the only one that it says Jesus came back and told him, "Feed my sheep." And on the day of Pentecost, full of the Holy Spirit, he preached a message and saved 3,000 souls that day. And Peter was also given the keys to the kingdom for the Gentiles. He went out and he opened the door for them, for us, to receive the gospel. You know, we should all be a little more like Peter, a little more impetuous, having that passion to love on the Lord and to get that gospel message out. And to just, as Pastor Scott often encourages us and exhorts us, just to live out loud, to praise and worship and sing to our Lord as if he's the only one watching and the only one that matters. We should let our light so shine before men that they would see our good works and glorify our Father in heaven. And while, of course, we should have a heart for the lost, and we should be about evangelizing and be ready to give that word out, because we do have that great commission. It says to go out and make disciples in Judea, in Samaria, in the farthest region. But it says disciples. We don't stop there. And evangelism was only half of the foundation that Jesus was building. He didn't stop with Peter and Andrew. Verse 21, he says, going on from there, he saw 2 other brothers, James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, in the boat. And they were mending their nets. Now, these nets were not the same specialized nets that Peter used. They were just ordinary nets, probably for catching or hauling. And no doubt that James and John had some of the same attributes, being fishermen, that Peter and Andrew had. But they possessed a different quality. The fundamental meaning of mending is to put a thing in its appropriate condition. James and John weren't evangelists. In fact, there was a time when they were with Jesus. He was going through a town, and he was rebuked. They didn't receive him. And they were like, "Hey, boss, you want us to call down fire like Elijah and smoke these guys?" That'd be a hard way to be an evangelist if you're going to burn somebody up every time they said no. But Jesus' response was, whoa, 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 slow your roll, boys. The Son of Man, you don't know what manner of spirit you are, for the Son of Man did not come to destroy lives, but to save them. And I think that this was maybe what started them to develop into menders. Because Jesus is telling them, don't be so judgmental. Don't be ready to bring the hammer down every time you see a little slight error in somebody. So while Peter and Andrew were the type of people who would see these fish scattered around, a school of 1,000 fish would throw a net in there and glory, oh, we got 100. And that's a good thing because we should be out there trying to save the lost. James and John, on the other hand, would be the type that would drop their net into a school of 30 and glory that none of them were lost. John's gospel is the only one that has, after Jesus had the Last Supper, where we celebrate communion, there's four chapters, 14, 15, 16, and 17, before you get to the Garden of Gethsemane, which everybody else does, that has an intimate time where Jesus just poured in and loved on his disciples and just gave them everything he had. John's gospel also is the only one that talks about Jesus coming back and restoring Peter. And in his gospel, he uses agape love, that unconditional, sacrificial, godly love 18 times. And in his epistle, 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, which if you put them together would be 7 chapters, agape love is the only form of love he uses, and he uses it 38 times. And we know that he liked to call himself often the disciple whom Jesus loved, because I think that he eventually understood that it was more than just about catching, but it was also about keeping. When God questioned Cain about his brother Abel, Cain replied, am I my brother's keeper? You know, he's asking God, hey, you know what? Is it my job to protect him? Is it my job to attend to him? Is it my job to look out for him, to regard him? And the overwhelming answer is yes. We are a church that is here for each other. It says that we are given in Ephesians 4 spiritual gifts for the equipping of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man. In Christ, this whole body is joined and knit together, and each person does their part with the gifts that God has given them, causing growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love. Going back to John's gospel, that night, when they had the Last Supper, after they had communion, when Jesus handed that sop to Judas and basically said, you know what, go do what you're going to do. His first order of business was to turn to his disciples and say, I have a new commandment that I give to you, that you love one another as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this, all will know that you are my disciples, if you have love one for another. If you guys are in a home fellowship, we are going through the book of Philippians, and if you're not, get in one because they're awesome. But if you are, Paul talks about in that book, in his letter to the Philippians, after he had talked about the humility of Christ and the sacrifice that he did and the obedience that he did to his Father, and he's talking to the Philippians about how they worked out their salvation with fear and trembling. He says in verse 17, yes, and if I am being poured out on the sacrifice and service of your faith, I am glad and rejoice with you all. And some of your versions may say as a drink offering because they want to further clarify. Well, here's the neat thing about that drink offering, because that's what Paul was saying. That was an offering on top of an offering, or a sacrifice on a sacrifice. And the thing about that was the sacrifice came by whoever brought it, whatever they were giving to the Lord in praise of the Lord. And the drink offering is either poured on top of it or in front of the altar, and then it burned up. So the only people that knew that that offering was even, it gave a sweeter smell to the offering itself, but then it burned away. So it's enhancing the initial offering. And the only people that knew about it were the person giving the offering and God. And what Paul is saying is, I will humble myself and pour my life out to enhance your walk with God. If you're strong, I'm going to rejoice with you. If you're weak, I'm going to encourage you. If you lack wisdom, I'll teach you. Whatever it is you need, I will strive to supply to you so that you will have a victorious walk and witness, and not for my glory, but for yours. You know, C.S. Lewis said that humility is not thinking less of yourself, but it's thinking of yourself less. There's a story in the Bible about a paralyzed guy. He comes to the Lord Jesus turns to him and says, your sins are forgiven. And of course, he gets a lot of heat from the religious leaders, which are saying, how does he have the ability to forgive sins? And he tells him, well, you know, I could have said, pick up your mat and walk, but I said, forgive your sins so that you would know. And the whole point of the story is to show that Jesus was God and that he had that power. But the backdrop of that story was, here was a guy who the scriptures say was paralyzed. Now, he could have had another ailment, but he was paralyzed, and he couldn't get to the Lord, but he needed to be touched by the Lord. And so he's got four friends whose names are never mentioned in the gospel or in the Bible, and their only job was, our brother needs to get to Jesus, and we have to get him there. And what it says is they took the roof off the house. Now, I don't know how the houses were built. I don't know how tall they were. I don't know how hard that was, but I'm pretty sure that that was quite an endeavor to do. So they took their time, their talent, their sacrifice, their own personal stuff. They set it aside and said, we just need to get our brother to the Lord so he can be healed. And there's brothers and sisters around us today that are in need. Maybe they've been struggling to find work for a while. Maybe they have health issues, or they've recently lost a loved one. Maybe they're caught in the struggle of sin. Or maybe they just, for whatever reason, felt distant from the Lord. And especially at this time of year, those feelings of separation or desperation are even greater. And maybe you're one of them. And I'm not saying that they would walk away from the Lord, though that has happened. But what I am saying is that through the circumstances of life, sometimes we grow weary in the faith. Sometimes we go weary in working in our salvation, in running the race. 1 Thessalonians tells us, therefore, comfort each other and edify one another, just as you also are doing. And then a few verses later, it says, now we exhort you, brethren, warn those who are unruly, comfort the faint-hearted, uphold the weak, be patient with all. One of my favorite parts of scripture is 1 Samuel chapter 23. And it talks about David. Now, David was anointed as a little boy to be king. David, as a little boy, challenged a giant. And the reason he challenged a giant is because also as a little boy, he said, I've killed a bear and I've killed a lion to pull the sheep out of their mouth. This uncircumcised Philistine is nothing to me because I'm doing it for the Lord. Yet he came to a time when he is in the wilderness and he's probably wondering to himself, what the heck is going on, God? He was serving the king turned on him, and his life seemed to be upside down. And this little boy who had such faith in the Lord is now not walking strong in his faith. He's struggling. And Jonathan comes alongside him. And Jonathan was the king's son. He was the rightful worldly heir to the throne, but he saw quality in his brother because it said he loved him as his own soul. And he knew that he was a wreck. And he knew he couldn't get there on his own. And it said that he strengthened his hand in the Lord. I don't know what that means. I don't know what he did. But he gave up his own worldly ambition, his own rightful position, to make sure his brother was walking right. So what is God's message? God's message is that I'm here. I'm personal. There's no better way, and there's no other way. Come to me. His mission is that he wants to do it through us. And his ministry is that he's basing that foundation on men and women who are available and willing to love the lost and to also love the saved. Tomorrow is the beginning of what for many people they call the holiday season. But what it is, it's a time of the year where we understand the beauty, the friendship, and the importance of family. And my wife and I were thinking about that, and we were talking about, hey, what's your favorite Thanksgiving? And we both came up with the same one. And we had several people in the church, brothers and sisters, and Hoppy and Lena were there. And a lot of people came, and it was a blessed time just having that koinonia fellowship. But then I started to think, after she had left, that a lot of those brothers aren't with us anymore. Some are just at other churches. Some are doing other things. But some, because we know, either through contact with them or contact with people that know them, aren't walking very well. And it made me sad. It saddened me because they are family. And I know if it hurts us, that hurts God a million times more. Because that's his church. That same love, you know, we look forward to the holidays. We look forward to Thanksgiving. We look forward to Christmas because we know a lot of times, well, some of us don't like being with our families. But for the most part, you know, our families and friends, we want to hang out with them. And that joy and that festivity we have, that's what God sees for his church. That's what he wants us to have all the time because we are eternally bonded. We don't know how much time we have left. And we don't know when the Lord will come back for us. But what we do know is that while we are waiting for him, we have work to do. It is not only God's desire that we cast our nets and evangelize the lost, but it's also his desire that we mend our nets and that we love and minister to one another. Let's pray. Father God, in the next couple of days, months, and even into the future, as we interact with our family and friends and our neighbors, our coworkers, and even strangers, Lord, I pray that we would be bolder like Peter, that we would be determined to share the gospel with them and to love them into the family. And Lord, I also pray that you would help us to minister to our brothers and sisters who are around us, who are already in the family. Lord, may we give you a present this year, the present of a loving, caring, faithful, obedient church. May we worship you, Lord, with our lives. And may we love you and serve you and love one another. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.